This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 is our text today. I believe we're going to read familiar verses, familiar to most of us anyway. I've titled my message this morning, The Uncompromising Cross. The Uncompromising Cross. And you'll see where I get that title and that message from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. Some say, Elijah. Others say that thou art one of the old prophets, risen again. But he said unto them, Whom do you say that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God, Messiah, Savior, God with us, Emmanuel. Whom do you say that I am? The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. The Son of Man, this Christ that you recognize who I am, your Messiah, he says, must suffer many things. Must suffer many things. And be rejected. But look, by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the religious leaders of the day. And not just be rejected and not just suffer, but be slain and be raised the third day. That's quite a revelation. That's quite a lot that he laid on him right there. And he didn't stop there. Verse 23, he said to them all. How many of them did he say this to? He said to them all, If any man will come after me. See, this is where I'm going. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to walk with me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? We want to talk today about the uncompromising cross. You know, the cross is the primary emblem of the Christian faith, as we all know. It's associated with Christianity, and wherever you see a cross, you immediately associate it with the Christian faith. If you see a person wearing a cross, you might assume that they are a Christian. Of course, we know that that's not so, because a lot of times people just like to wear a cross. It's a nice, attractive piece of jewelry. But generally, if we see a cross, we associate it with Christianity. If you see a cross on a building, then you automatically assume that's probably a church. If you see a cross on somebody's bumper sticker or license plate, you automatically assume that person must be a believer. If you see a cross on somebody's tombstone in the cemetery, then immediately you identify that person as a person of Christian faith. Now, we know that anybody that professes any kind of a Christian faith can get a cross on their tombstone, just like... Really, you don't have to profess anything at all to get a cross on your tombstone. But just as the star is associated with Judaism, or the hammer and sickle is associated with communism, or the crescent moon is associated with Islam, the cross, immediately, we make Christian associations with the cross, right? It's symbolized by the cross. Of course, for good reason, our Savior died on a cross. He suffered just as he said he would. He suffered on a cross. He accepted the scorn and ridicule and rejection of the multitudes and willingly laid down his life for us on that cross. And so ever since, that cross, that symbol of a cross, has become precious to the believer. You know, up until Christ died on a cross was no symbol of a good thing. The cross was a symbol of horror, a symbol of execution, a symbol of death, and not a pleasant death at that. For a person to go around in those days wearing a cross around their neck would have been unthinkable, unheard of. That would be like you walking around with a cute little electric chair around your neck. Thinking, what are you wearing that for? That's a little electric chair. Yeah, that's really bizarre. Oh, that's a little table. You know, it represents lethal injection. You know, where people get, or a little. I mean, people didn't do those kind of things. They didn't wear a cross around their neck. To them, the cross was an object of horror, something appalling, something that was you would run from, the idea or the image of a cross. But since Calvary, the cross is a precious thought in the mind and eyes of a believer, because we recognize it for what it is. It symbolizes all that Jesus did for us, that on that cross, he gave up his life, and he gave it up for you and for me. When you think about it, it's a very precious thing. It's the subject not just of sermons, but the subject of great songs and great hymns. Through the centuries, some tremendous songs or hymns have been written speaking of the cross. What comes to your mind immediately? Like the old rugged cross, whose shame and reproach we gladly bear. Or Isaac Watts, who sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." What a powerful message. In fact, it's reported that Charles Wesley, who wrote many, many hymns, Charles Wesley said, I wish I wouldn't have wrote no hymn, and just that one, the one that Isaac Watts wrote, the "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Or Fanny Crosby, who wrote, "The cross of my Redeemer, on Calvary's distant mountain, the cross of faith I see, where once the Lord of Glory was crucified for me." Or George Mueller. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Man of faith, man of prayer, godly man. A man that many believe changed by his intercessions the course of World War II, by his prayers and intercessions. He wrote a song about the cross, a hymn about the cross. "I saw the cross of Jesus when burdened with my sin. I sought the cross of Jesus to give me peace within. I brought my sins to Jesus. He cleansed me by his blood. And in the cross of Jesus, I found my peace with God." Tremendous hymns, songs, speaking of the cross and all that it represents, all that it symbolized. You know, the cross was also central in the preaching of the disciples. That's what they preached about. They preached about the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn here, but Paul said that the preaching of the cross was foolishness. Foolishness to the unsaved, foolishness to the unregenerate. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. They preached Christ and Christ crucified for us. They talked also about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5. the offense of the cross, because not only was it foolishness to the heathen, but to the Jews, the idea that a crucified carpenter could somehow pay the penalty for my sins was offensive, obnoxious, appalling, revolting. How could this little ragtag group of disciples that this fellow leads and his death on the cross have anything at all to do with me and my righteousness? You see, to the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. To the heathen, to the unsaved, foolishness, absolute foolishness. But to you and I, the cross is very precious. It means everything. Hello.
Amen. Amen.
Today, I want us to consider this text. I want us to read it again, and I want us to look at it in a little bit more detail. I want us to recognize that the cross of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, is much more than a symbol, and it's much more than a song, and it's much more than a sermon. I want us to see that to Jesus Christ and to us, the cross means one and the same thing. The cross means scorn. The cross means suffering. The cross means sacrifice. And the cross means slaughter. The cross to Christ, there was no mistake in his mind. He knew what the cross meant. He knew where he was going. He knew exactly what laid ahead for him. He said, you're in Luke 9, right? Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be slain. He knew exactly what the cross meant. And everybody else did too. The cross meant scorn, because the person on a cross was the object of scorn and mockery and ridicule. The cross meant scorn. The cross meant suffering, because this was no slow death. The cross meant sacrifice, because the cross took everything away. The cross took everything. Hello. And the cross meant slaughter. Slaughter. And not a neat, tidy little shot that they stick in your vein, but a bloody and cruel and gruesome death. We read these verses. I want us to recognize that when Jesus walked this earth, he walked every day in the shadow of that cross. Every day. Every day he lived in the shadow of that cross. Knowing where he went. Knowing where he was going. Knowing what was ahead for him. Knowing what his life was about. He lived every day in the shadow of the cross. And beloved, that's how he calls you and I to live as well. Christianity, I don't know what the church in America has done with Christianity. It's been hijacked, hybridized, changed, neatened up, cleaned up, improved, sanitized. But Christianity is nothing less than you and I following that same path. That same path. The Christ that we serve is master. And the Bible says, the servant is not above the master. Right?
Amen.
What they've done to me, Jesus said, they're going to do to you also, those that follow me. Christianity is not going to make you popular with the masses. It's not going to make you popular with the world. It's not going to make you the most successful and richest guy on earth. It's not, but it will. But it'll be a different kind of success and prosperity altogether. It'll be a success and prosperity not measured in dollars and cents. I submit to you today that Christianity has been hijacked. That the cross has been sanitized. that it's no longer representative of suffering and shame and sorrow and sacrifice and slaughter and scorn. It no longer represents those things to the vast multitudes. And multitudes today embrace a sanitized form of Christianity that I submit to you is no Christianity at all. Is no Christianity at all. Jesus said, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, do you intend to come after him? Are you one who says, Lord, let me follow you. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to know you. I want to live my life for you. Well, here's his words. If any man or woman or child will come after me, does that include you? Do you include yourself in that, Lord? Let me be your disciple, your follower. Then his words to us, let him, let her promote himself, exalt himself, esteem himself, love himself. That's not what he says. We must be reading it wrong. He says, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross occasionally. Daily, that's right. Take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. You believe this call is a call to you as well? Or did you think this call just extended to the immediate 12? Or do you think the Lord extends this to us? He said to them all, I would think that includes us too, don't you? He was going to the cross. He said that was his destination. He had no false illusions. I think it's interesting that Jesus never said, I'm going to go out and win this whole world to me. He never said, I'm going to go out and conquer this city for me. He didn't even go out and say, I'm going to go out and take this village for me. Hello. I mention that because today I hear Christians boasting all the time. We're going to take this city. We're going to take this nation. We're going to take this world. They need to start with taking themselves. How about take yourself for Christ? How about get that self up on the cross and die to your own self and pride and ambitions and goals and dreams? Hello. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to go take this world for myself. Now, we know that he died on a bloody cross. That was his intent. And we know that those who believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. But my point here is, beloved, he had no delusional ideas as to where he was going. He didn't have a vision that he was going to build a great temple or a great tabernacle for his glory. You know, let me tell you why I mention these things. Because I'm sick of hearing it. I'm sick of hearing that you got to have a vision of greatness. You've got to have a vision for success. You've got to have a vision. You've got to have a goal. Friend, a man who has got a cross on his back has no vision. Not for success, not for prosperity, not for popularity. A man with a cross on his back knows he is dead. He's dead. Dead to this world. He said, the Son of Man, verse 22, must. You see that word must? Amen. Must. He must suffer and die. He must. The cross was his destination. It ruled all of his life, all of his thinking, all of his decisions. He walked every day in its shadow. And he said his disciples would also have to take up their cross and follow him in his footsteps. I want you to also notice that the cross is not forced upon you. He says, verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will, now doesn't that imply you have a choice in this matter? Amen. If any man will, if you will come after me, it means this is voluntary, this taking up the cross, this following Christ, this walking in his footsteps. If any man will, he gives you here an option, and let me go even further than that. He gives you here a loophole. If you don't want to be a Christian, you sure? Then here's your out right now. Don't take up this cross. Go another way. But if you're going to come after me, if any man will come after me, then there is no option. It's the cross. It's the cross for you. Brother, it's the cross for you. I want every man to look at me, every man. God gives you no option. If you will be a man of God, you must take up his cross. Every woman, if you would be a servant of Christ, you have no option. You must take up his cross. You, if any man will, this is voluntary. This is your choice. This is your decision to take up this cross. This is Christianity and nothing less than this. Nothing less. There is no Christianity without a cross. And there is no cross that doesn't mean suffering, scorn, slaughter, and sacrifice. His terms are very clear. If you will come after me, then take up this cross. Christ has no unwilling followers. No unwilling followers. He doesn't have a press gang going out. You know, in the old days, to get people to sail on the sailing ships, they sent out press gangs. They'd knock people unconscious and drag them aboard a ship and say, now you're a sailor. You get to live for 6 months on this boat and eat biscuits with mold and bugs in them. Christ has no press gang going out knocking people on the head saying, now you're going to take up this cross and follow him. He doesn't compel, he doesn't force anyone to serve in his army. If you would be a Christian, if any man will, if any man choose to come after me, then here's what he must do. Here's what she must do. The terms are very clear. To follow Christ always leads to the cross. And let's be very, very clear. The cross always means dying. It means nothing less than dying. Deny self, take up the cross, follow Christ. The cross means dying. That means dying to self, dying to flesh, dying to ambitions and goals and dreams and self-will. The cross, once chosen, let's remember this. This is very, very important. The cross takes everything away. The cross takes everything. You choose to pick it up, it takes everything, and it leaves nothing. It takes all. Life, future, goals, dreams. It all goes. It all goes to the cross. It leaves nothing. But nothing less than that is Christianity, my friend. Christianity is not where you can pick and choose what you choose to do with Jesus or for Jesus. Christianity is, there's the cross. If you follow me, you take it up. And the cross will take everything you have and everything you ever will have. The cross will take it all. The cross is uncompromising. That means the cross is not about living, but it's about dying. Amen. It means the cross is not about discovering your potential. It's not about self-awareness and self-esteem. It's not about pursuing your dream or having a vision of grandeur. It's not about having a vision of greatness or success or prosperity or popularity. The man on a cross has no vision. No vision of worldly success. No dreams of earthly prosperity. He's a dying man. He's carrying a cross. He expects nothing but to die. Hello. Beloved, this is Christianity. This isn't something deep and profound. This is just Christianity. I emphasize this because I repeat, Christianity's been hijacked. And we've accepted a substitute, a silly, frivolous, sanitized, worldly substitute. And for the average Christian, the cross means nothing more than a nice little piece of jewelry that I get to wear around my neck and I get to give to my wife for the holidays. It's time we recognize the cross for what it is and the demands that it makes on every one of us. It takes away everything you have and everything you ever will have. You know, I said the cross means scorn and suffering. The cross means slaughter and sacrifice. Remember that Jesus allowed them to beat him. He allowed them to taunt him, to mock him. The Bible says they plucked out his beard. They beat him on the head with a rod. And that's after they put a crown of thorns upon his head. They nailed him hand and foot to a rugged cross. He allowed it knowing that this cross was the Father's will. And it was a plan that he chose. He chose it for himself. The cross took everything. The cross leaves nothing. Nothing of self, nothing of pride, nothing of flesh, nothing of ego, nothing of our self-will, nothing of our own ambition. The cross is uncompromising, and it can be no other way. The cross will have all of us, or it will have none of us. You can't bargain with it. The cross isn't something you can bargain with. Well, look, I'll give you half of me. I'll go so far, but no further. You see, the cross, you can't bargain with the cross. The cross is uncompromising. The cross takes everything and leaves nothing. And once we take it up, it's never satisfied and it never quits until its victim is dead. The two great truths that the Lord declares right here for all of them to see and for all of them to understand. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. Christ must suffer. All the indignities, all the humiliation, all the rejection, all the scorn, all the ridicule, all of the torture, and the death of the cross. Christ must suffer. But the second great thing that he portrays here, that he declares here, is that it's not just Christ who will suffer, but all of his disciples as well. For his name's sake, they must take up their cross and follow him. The disciple must take up his cross and die. That's very clear. Now you can choose. You can choose instead to live. You can follow that dream. Have your own independent will. He says in verse 24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You can save it, but by saving it, you lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What will you do with your great riches in hell? Or you can follow the footsteps of Jesus and say, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Right? You can say, Father, I see that the cross is your will for me. That the cross is your will for me. Now, again, I want us to look again at these verses to see if we can understand them just a little bit better. Verse 23, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What all does that mean, to deny himself? I don't believe it's really very complicated. I want us to consider that we have to deny ourselves in the same way that Peter denied the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. You remember the account. They came to Peter. He was standing around the fire. Jesus had been taken off and was being held before a kangaroo court. They said, you know him. You know him. You are one of his disciples. He said, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I'm not one of his disciples. You don't know what you're talking about. Three times Peter denied him. Peter denied Christ. In that same way, we must deny ourselves. We must deny self. They said, hey, you, he's your master too. Peter said, no, he's not. I'm not a follower. I don't know who he is. But we must deny ourselves, because you see, self wants to be your master. Self wants to sit on the throne of your heart and your life, where you exercise your own independent will. And we must deny self that place, that position, where we say, he's not my master. Self is not my Lord. Self does not rule over me. I don't know. We deny self. Hello. We turn our back on self. Self does not dictate to us. We submit our will to God's will. I'm not my master. I'm not in charge of my life. I have a master. It's not me. Hello. Myself does not rule over me, my own independent will. I deny it. I deny it. I have a Lord. It's not me. It's Jesus. So we say to self, get off the throne. Don't try to dictate to me. Get off the throne. Hello. I read something just the other day that John Wesley once said. He said, if you're not right with God, if you're not right with God right now, it's for one of two reasons. He said, it all boils down to this. Either you will not deny yourself, either you will not deny yourself, or you will not take up the cross. It boils down to that. If you are not right with God, you can make all the excuses that you want. I'm busy, they hurt me, I'm offended, this or that, or I can't. It all boils down to this. Either you will not deny yourself, or you will not take up the cross. I'd like for us to consider that. If you're not right with God, or if you're not right with others, because you know, if you're not right with God, and if you're not right with others, exactly, you're not right with God either. If there are things in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, in our behavior, if there are things that we have allowed, of course, I'm talking about things that hinder our relationship with the Lord, that impede our fellowship with the Lord, that keep us out of the Lord's perfect will. He said it's either because we are not denying self, or we're not taking up our cross. Denying self is refusing to take offense. Refusing to take offense. That's pretty simple. Denying self is refusing to take offense. It's refusing to be insulted. The cross means accepting scorn. The cross means accepting ridicule and mockery and dying to your own self and your own ego and your own pride without responding to such things in kind. Denying self, taking up the cross, means refusing to follow your independent will and choosing instead to do God's will. Choosing instead God's will. God's will for your life in this matter. Consider it like this. God's will is a road, and that road leads straight to the throne of God. The road leads straight to the throne. We're to get on that road and stay on it. No matter what happens, no matter what people say, no matter what other people do, no matter what they tell you, no matter if they offend you, no matter if they try to insult you, no matter if they belittle you, mock you, ridicule you, point their finger at you, no matter what people say or do, the will of God is a road that we get upon and we stay upon without wavering, without deviating, right? Now, man's will is a road also. And occasionally, the road of man's will, occasionally it runs parallel with the road that is God's will. But oftentimes, the road that is man's will deviates from God's perfect will. God's perfect will, straight to heaven. Man's will often deviates and chases our own wants, pleasures, dreams, pursuits, desires, gratifications, fleshly indulgences that lead us away from God. The fact is, we can't follow both roads at the same time. So we have to choose one. You choose God's road or you choose man's road. You choose God's will or your will. Now, if you choose God's road, now let's be sure we're very clear. If you choose God's road, then recognize that it's a toll road. And the fare is everything. The fare is everything. It's to take up the cross and give up your life. Give up everything to do one thing, and that is to follow Christ. It's to give up everything and choose one thing, Christ. I'd like for you to turn, let's keep our fingers here, but I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, because I would like for us to look at some practical, very practical implications of and applications of what we're talking about here. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 3, we'll read a couple of verses. 1 Peter 3. The Lord gives us some very practical ways that we can apply this to our everyday life. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8, some practical instructions that Peter gives to the church. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." He goes on and says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." And his ears are open unto their prayers. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now let's just look at these few verses right here and consider Peter's instructions, his exhortation to the believers. As he's concluding his epistle or putting his final thoughts together, he says, "Finally, brethren, be all of one mind." The idea here is live in harmony. Right? Live in harmony. Have unity amongst yourselves. Be all of one mind. Having compassion one of another. The idea here is to be sympathetic with your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your loved ones. Having sympathy, genuine concern and care. He goes on and says, love as brethren. Loving the brethren. Loving one another. Love as a brother should love. Be pitiful. Good old King James language means literally to be tender-hearted. Have a tender heart. Have a tender heart. You know, that's just the opposite of a hard heart, right? Being tender-hearted, just tender, and all that it implies, merciful, compassionate, giving, loving, kind. Be courteous. I think we could all use some courtesy, but this actually speaks of humility. Be humble in mind and spirit. Just the opposite of being proud and arrogant. You know, a courteous person is a please and thank you person. Let me open the door for you. Oh, wait, why don't you sit here? You sit right here. Let me get up. You sit. That's courtesy. Courtesy is just the opposite of ego and pride and arrogance that thinks it deserves the prominence and the preeminence and the best seats and the... that's right. You should open the door for me because I'm somebody. And the humble will say, well, I'm nobody, so let me get the door for you, Mr. Somebody. he tells us, again, verse 8, be pitiful, tender-hearted, be courteous, be humble, be a servant, just the opposite of the pompous who want to be served and who think they deserve to be served. How different is the pompous and the proud and the arrogant from the Christ that we're supposed to follow and emulate? Right? Who emptied himself, who made himself of no reputation, the Bible says. Refused to answer his accusers. Refused to answer those or justify himself to those who maligned him and slandered him. Made no demand for his rights or no demand to have his way. No demand to have his say. He goes on. Not rendering evil for evil. Verse 8. I like the way one version translates it. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse. Don't return evil for evil or railing for railing, abuse for abuse or insult for insult. That's not how the Christian is supposed to live. How can you not respond in like kind to a person who insults you, who belittles you, who mocks you, who ridicules you, who says things intentionally offensive right to your face? How can you not respond to that? How can you not respond in kind? It's because you have denied self. You have taken up a cross. Hello. You are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Do you know that the believer who has taken up a cross, you don't have to worry about what people say about you. You worry about what the Lord says. Amen. You don't have to worry about what people think about you. You be concerned with what the Lord says. This speaks about the person on a cross. He says, not rendering evil for evil, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, railing for railing, abuse for abuse. You don't return in kind. But contrariwise, just the opposite of that, he says, blessing. You return blessing for evil? You return good for bad? Smiles for scorn? Knowing that you are thereunto called. This is your call. Yeah, they tell me something. You see what I tell them. They get in my face. They don't know what. You don't know who they're dealing with. But we all know. A man not on a cross. A woman not denying herself. Because you see, self wants to have its way, and self wants to have its say, and Christ has called you to die. He's called you to die. You see, the cross takes everything away. It takes away all pride. I've got my pride. You shouldn't. The cross takes everything away. Your ego, your own ambition, your own dream for greatness or success, or you're thinking that you really are somebody and nobody should be allowed to talk to you that way. They talk to the Lord, even worse. And not once did he call fire down on anybody's head. I heard a preacher today say, it's a good thing we don't have that kind of power. Because if we had it, there'd be a lot of crispy critters out there. We'd be calling down fire every day. Not rendering evil for evil. Not returning abuse for abuse or insult for insult. But just the opposite. Just the opposite. Blessing. Blessing. And that'll take some death to self. That'll take some overcoming. Let me tell you what it'll take for you to practice this. Christianity. Just plain old Christianity. Knowing that you are thereunto called. That's your call. That you should inherit a blessing. God's plan for you is blessing. Verse 10, for he that will love life, not hate life, but love life, and see good days, the one who desires a blessed life, he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Verse 10 would go real good on a 3x5 card somewhere in a prominent place where you could see it when you got up in the morning and looked in the mirror. There's that card right there staring you in the face. When you get in your automobile, it's right there taped to your dashboard. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips that they speak no guile. No guile, no bitterness, harshness, anger. My dad used to have a 3x5 card by his telephone. Taped right there. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. He had a tape right. It stayed there all the time, right by his phone. So anytime you picked up the phone, and in those days you couldn't pick up the phone and walk away, you know. You were kind of tied by, anchored by a cord. Pick up that, you had to look at that little sign at his house all the time. No corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It made a lasting impression on me. He goes on, Verse 11. Let him eschew evil. Eschew evil. Turn away from it. That's what it means. Turn away from evil. And not only turn away from doing bad, but also, on the positive side, do good. Do what's right. And seek peace. Be a peacemaker. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the words here. Pursue peace. A lot of us are pretty good at pursuing trouble and stirring up chaos and confusion and causing dissension and strife. Well, we can cause it. We know just what to do and what to say. That can really start a fire raging. But he says, you want to enjoy a good life, see good days, be blessed. Turn away from evil. Do what's good. Do the good. Die to yourself. Return blessing for cursing. Love for hatred. Positive for negative. Seek peace. Be a peacemaker. Pursue peace. Verse 12, knowing that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see, you and I started a road that required us to take up a cross. He left no place for us to lay that cross down. Since you're in Peter, look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read a verse over here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. You've been called. Here's the purpose and the plan. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. It's a shame that today the church is often trying to follow in the steps of some big multi-millionaire CEO, some big dignity with, you know, $2,000 suit and $1,000 pair of shoes. This is what we emulate now. The Bible tells us Christ set the example. He's the one we follow. He's the one we follow, that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He set a perfect example. Who, when he was reviled, abused, cursed, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did not return the abuse. He did not respond in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he suffered abuse, scorn, mockery, ridicule, rejection, plucking out the beard, spitting in his face, crown of thorns plaited upon his head, beaten down into his head with rods. When he suffered, he threatened not. He did not say, God will get you for this, every last one of you. I will see to it that he gets you for this. When he suffered, he threatened not. Hello. He didn't say, well, I could really elaborate here, but maybe I'll move on because I think we get the picture. What if your spouse points out flaws in your behavior, character, words? What if your spouse or your friend or your neighbor or your brother or your son or your grandfather or whatever, what if they point out just how flawed you are and they tell you about it and they throw it in your face and they call you a hypocrite or whatever it might be? You can say, I'll show you what kind of Christian I am, you whitewashed wall. I'll bet God's going to call fire down on you for talking about me like that. How dare you talk to me that way? Don't you know who I am? Everybody knows a man not on a cross. A woman not denying herself. The cross takes everything away. It takes away your pride. That means it leaves you nothing to defend. Why do you have to defend? If you've got no pride, a dead man, you can insult him. He doesn't answer. Go to any coffin. Insult him. Tell him how bad he looks. Tell him how much weight he's put on. And you hate his hair that way. He's not offended. Jesus did not return evil for evil, beloved. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The point is that he not only died on a cross, but he lived his life every day in the shadow of the cross. Every day. He lived his life in the shadow of the cross. Jesus said this, if we would come after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to be his disciple. Denying self doesn't mean, well, you know, I gave up meat on Fridays or I gave up candy bars during Lent. Hello, that's not denying yourself. Denying yourself means giving up your will, your independent will. It means giving up all of yourself, all of your pride, your rights, your ego. No matter how much you might want your way, whenever your way does not run directly in line with the will of God, you choose God's will and never yours. It's to deny yourself any pleasure, any indulgence, any gratification that falls outside of the perfect will of God. Hello. Deny self. Boy, myself sure would like to knock down a six-pack. Any indulgence, any appetite, any behavior that you know is outside of the perfect will of God must be denied. That's the cross. That's denying self. I deny self. I choose God's will. I choose God's way. People who are single and even people who are married are confronted daily in this world of ours, so wicked and vile, confronted daily with sensuality and opportunities for fornication. Denying self means you refuse to follow anything that is outside of the will of God. No matter how much the flesh desires to be gratified. Hello? No matter how deep the craving of the flesh to indulge itself, when these practices are clearly outside of the will of God, we deny self. We deny self. Hello? We take up the cross. We follow Christ. And remember, Luke 9, he says that this is something we have to take up every day. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, Luke 9, 23. Daily. That means you don't get any days off. No vacation from taking up the cross. When you choose to follow Christ, you choose his way, his example, his footsteps every day. And this cross, remember, is very, very uncompromising. It will not bargain with you. It'll not let you keep half of self, a quarter of self, or any portion of self. The cross takes everything. The cross takes it all. You ever have somebody ask you, well, you know, what does it take? What does it cost? I mean, don't you have to give up a lot to be a Christian? Friend, to be a Christian, you give up everything. You give up everything, but at the same time, you give up nothing. Amen. You give up everything and nothing. And how do you figure that? Well, I'll tell you what. The everything that we give up is absolutely nothing. What do you give up to be a Christian? We give up everything. To take up the cross? The cross doesn't compromise with us. The cross requires all of us. Everything. What does it take to be a Christian? Everything. You give everything. And yet, the everything you give is nothing at all. The Apostle Paul says, I count it all as dung. Everything that it costs, everything, that's nothing. It's nothing. Not to be compared with the glory and the peace and the joy and the fellowship and the eternity that awaits. We give it up all and we lose nothing. We give it all, yet we give up nothing. Because that's all it is. What you give up is nothing. Not compared. In fact, like Paul said, it's dung. I count it as dung. Everything that I gave up, it's nothing. But what we get, life eternal, peace and joy. I've been a Christian for a long time now, so sometimes I force myself to sit down and think back about my troubled soul and the uncertainty of the future and the uncertainties that turned around in my heart and my life and all the things that worried me. The economy. Oh, everything that happened in the economy worried me. Things people did worried me, aggravated me. Sometimes I didn't sleep because I was worried about this problem or that problem and bills and everything else. You know, I can honestly say I don't miss any of that. What did it cost me? What did I have to give up? Man, I gave up all of that grief. All of that worry and anxiety and the lack of peace in my heart because now, no matter what the economy does, I don't have to follow it and see every little jump on the chart. It doesn't worry me in the least. I know a God who promises to provide. All He tells me is, you want to follow me? You take that cross. You take that cross. And you follow me every day. Every day. And that's all we have to do. Follow Him, serve Him, live for Him. Everything else He takes care of. I want to read one last thing. And there's just some excerpts from something one of my favorite authors wrote. A fellow by the name of A.W. Tozer. If you ever find a book by A.W. Tozer, buy it. Read it. Anything he wrote's worth reading. Tozer wrote one chapter in a book, and this chapter was titled, The Cross is a Radical Thing. He said, the cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear upon men, among men. The cross of the Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all of its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him forever. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. That was the cross the first time it appeared in Christian history. After Christ was risen from the dead, the apostles went out to preach his message. And what they preached was the cross. And wherever they went into the wide world, they carried the cross, and the same revolutionary power went with them. The radical message of the cross transformed Saul of Tarsus and changed him from a persecutor of Christians to a tender believer and an apostle of the faith. Its power changed bad men into good men. It shook off the long bondage of paganism and altered completely the whole moral and mental outlook of the Western world. All this it did and continued to do as long as it was permitted to remain what it had been originally, a cross. Excuse me. Its power departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. When men made of it a symbol, hung it around their necks as an ornament, or made its outline before their faces as a magic sign to ward off evil, then it became at best a weak emblem, at worst a positive fetish. As such, it is revered today by millions who know absolutely nothing about its power. The cross effects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victim's, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus, it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises, never dickers or confers, never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. With perfect knowledge of all of this, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life and brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. Though we cannot but recognize the sharp divergence of this conception from that held by the rank and file of evangelicals today, but we dare not qualify our position. The cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to that cross all opinions must come at last for judgment. A shallow and worldly leadership would modify the cross to please the entertainment-mad saintlings who will have their fun even within the very sanctuary. But to do so is to court spiritual disaster and to risk the anger of the lamb turned lion. We must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do: flee it or die upon it. And if we should be so foolhardy as to flee, we shall by that act put away the faith of our fathers and make of Christianity something other than it is. Then we shall have left only the empty language of salvation. The power will depart with our departure from the true cross. If we are wise, we will do what Jesus did: endure the cross and despise its shame for the glory and joy that is set before us. To do this is to submit the whole pattern of our lives to be destroyed and built again in the power of an endless life. And we shall find that it is more than poetry, more than sweet hymnody and elevated feeling. The cross will cut into where it hurts worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. It will defeat us and bring our selfish lives to an end. Only then can we rise in fullness of life to establish a pattern of living, wholly new and free and full of good works. The changed attitude towards the cross that we see in modern orthodoxy proves not that God has changed, nor that Christ has eased up on his demand that we carry the cross. It means rather that current Christianity has moved away from the standards of the New Testament. So far have we moved indeed that it may take nothing short of a new reformation to restore the cross. It may take nothing short of a new reformation to restore the cross to its right place in the theology and life of the church. Well, Tozer has a way of stating things so concisely that just gets right to the heart, right to the point. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. we make that choice with the knowledge that the cross will take everything, require everything, leave nothing. And yet we do so gladly, willingly, joyfully, faithfully, counting it a privilege to walk in those footsteps. Father, we pray this morning that you will burn these things into our hearts and our spirit. Deliver us, Lord, from shallowness and foolishness and frivolity. Lord, impress upon us all that the call, not only the call of the hour, but that the call forever has been to take up the cross, to deny self, and to walk in your example, walk in your footsteps, to follow you. Lord, work in our hearts in such a way as to make us genuine disciples. Genuine. Men and women of the cross. Men and women of the way. Men and women willing. Willing to forsake all, endure all, in order that we might inherit all. Lord, do this work in our hearts, our spirit, our mind, our lives. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask...